I hope you just sang that in that song, honestly. Lord, make my soul to be content in you alone. Because we aren't always content, even though all that we could ever want or need for eternity has been secured. To be experienced right now, lived out now, longing for that day, though, when that which we cannot lose and we did not earn will be granted to us. Our passage this morning we'll be picking up in Romans 8 had me thinking of sweepstakes. You know what a sweepstake is, right? Usually they say, oh, your money's going to some charity, buy some tickets, and you might win whatever it is. I've seen a number of those recently. There's some algorithm that picks up on what you like, and so you get the sweepstakes related to the things you like. So, of course, I got motorcycle sweepstakes popping up for some off-roading charity group. But I was thinking about the ones for houses. And a handful of years ago, there was a house that was a mansion, really, in a wonderful location. And I thought, what does it even matter? If I was given that house, I couldn't live in it. I couldn't afford the taxes. I couldn't afford the upkeep. And that house is not where I belong. So what's the point? So I saved myself some money. Didn't even bother, right? But that is not the Christian life. The Christian life is not just being given on paper or a declaration made in that celestial court before the maker of heaven and earth, where one is declared righteous now, not guilty, forgiven, never to face God's justice. But by a work ultimately of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Christian is brought into the very presence of God. No longer enemies, but children of God, belonging in his household. And his household has a lot of steps, a lot of stairs. And though you once had no legs, you're able to go up and down those stairs. I'm mixing analogies. I used the analogy a few weeks ago of never having legs and then being given legs. Well, what if you've never had legs and you're given what looks like legs, but they don't do anything? I mean, on the outside, they look exactly like legs, but they don't take you anywhere. You can't go anywhere with them. Why? What's missing? The muscles and the sinews, the tendons, and everything inside, right? Everything that's inside that's needed to actually walk. And I'm using that that analogy because that's the phrase Paul in particular likes, is to walk. See, the Christian is able to walk. Now, chapter 6, in newness of life, or chapter 7, in the new way of the Spirit, the Christian is able to do that. United with Christ, the Christian is now dead to sin, dead to the law that Christ fulfilled, and therefore no longer under sin's irresistible dictatorship. The Christian is able to walk in that newness of life. Chapter 7, the end of it, we had a picture of what it's like apart from being a Christian. There may be the agreement that God's law is good and right. Yeah, lying's bad, stealing's bad, murder's bad, but there's not the ability. And in that situation, apart from Christ, there's nothing left but a wretched state, and ultimately condemnation is what's deserved rightly before God. But the Christian is not in that state of helplessness and inability, left with no choice but to continue on following the passions and desires of which he or she has been ashamed of in the past. No, the Christian is dead to sin and alive to God. And as we pick up in chapter 8, we pick up on that triumphal, victorious note that was there in chapter 5 and chapter 6. And what's added to that, what we find out here in chapter 8, is this reality is true for the Christian by the very indwelling presence of God Himself, the Holy Spirit, in the Christian. In other words, we find out the actual means, the muscle inside that enables walking in newness of life or newness of the Spirit. We've heard about the Spirit before, right away in chapter 1. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. And in chapter 2, verse 29, I think, or right around there, a Jew is not one who is outwardly, but one who is inwardly by a circumcision of the Spirit. And so Paul, by the Spirit of God, has been taking us along, originally the Christians in Rome, and expanding on, elaborate on, and explaining the breadth, the depth, the richness of, and all that there is in the gospel, the message that God has provided reconciliation to Himself through faith in His Son raised from the dead. It's all one needs to hear and believe in order to become a child of God. But to find out what that reality means takes 11 chapters and a number of other New Testament letters as well. And so again, what's getting added here in chapter 8 is an understanding of the means by which the Christian is able to walk in this newness of life. The Christian was dead to God, now alive to God. And that life both has to do with an eternal reality that's coming, when we'll have new bodies and able to be in the very presence of God, living in His presence, but also a reality for right now, where the Christian is able to and gets to walk, which means to live, in that newness of life, which is by the Holy Spirit. On the outline, which is on the back of the order of service, the first three bullet points are a summary of where we've been most recently. Through faith in Christ, one is delivered from the condemnation that came through sin and is reconciled to God. That is, has peace with God, having the love of God poured out within oneself by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 5. Second bullet point, because Christians are united with Christ, they are dead to sin's irresistible reign and alive to God, now being able to walk in newness of life, serving God instead of the passions of which they were once ashamed. Chapter 6 and chapter 7, united with Christ, Christians are released from the law and are able to serve in the new way of the Spirit, having been delivered from the wretched state one is in apart from Christ. And so now we turn to chapter 8. Back to that victorious, triumphal note, particularly of chapter 5 and 6, an insight into just how this is true for the Christian. Join me in prayer before I read it. Father, we're here. We're breathing. We have various amounts of comprehension in general. We have Your Word. We need You to work by Your Spirit, that as we continue on now and we are looking to Your Word, that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand just how unsearchable are the riches in Christ for those who have believed in Him. For us, just how wide and deep and immeasurable Your love is for us in Christ, and how great Your power is that is at work in us by Your Holy Spirit. Grant us to understand what You make clear and not to fixate on or fuss over that which isn't clear or we don't have answers to. Transform our thinking, Father, our mindset and our perspective, that by Your very power at work in us through the Holy Spirit, we would walk with you and not hide as Adam and Eve did. Walk in the newness of life, the new way of the Spirit. So, Father, grant us understanding, conviction, comfort, assurance, that we would live lives pleasing to you together. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 8, verse 1, first 11 verses, then we'll go back. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No amens? Thank the Lord. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. From beginning to end of this section, actually all the way into verses 12 and 13, but I did not want to take too much in one shot. The theme is life, and the means for that life is the Holy Spirit. That's why the title is Alive by the Spirit. We see this in verses 1 through 4. There is a freedom, there is a release, there is a liberation that has taken place. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You remember back to chapter 1 through 3, everyone is rightly condemned before God under His divine justice, because no one gives thanks to Him or glorifies or honors Him. There's none righteous, not one, none who seek God, none who understand. And yet the free gift of God is eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus. In Christ, which is the reality of those who have trusted in Jesus as God's Son, raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin, there is no condemnation. Condemnation means judged once and for all. There's no going back. You must face justice, and it's God's justice. Again, a little side note here. People constantly throw around the fact that Christians aren't supposed to judge. People aren't supposed to judge. Don't judge. Don't be judgy. Well, the irony in that always is, if you say something and someone says you're being judgy, they just judged you. We are to judge. We have to judge. We judge all the time. But the difference between judging and condemnation is huge. Condemnation is God's, where He says, once and for all, guilty, no escape, must face the consequences. But Christian or not, we're all to judge, and we do judge all the time. What's right? What's wrong? Do I choose this or I choose that? As Christians, we are to judge among ourselves what is pleasing to God and what is not. As Christians, as we walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord by the power of His Spirit in us, we're inadvertently judging those around us without words. But condemnation, that is not ours to declare. It is God's, and He has declared it, and all are guilty, but He's also provided. He's provided for freedom, release, escape, vindication, and it's in Christ Jesus. And verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We see the law of sin mentioned in chapter 7. It was also mentioned in chapter 6. Adam sinned, Adam died, all sinned, so all die. There's this law of sin and death. But in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Free from the law of sin and death. It's not something we do, not before we're a Christian, not even as we're a Christian. It's something that is done. There's a wondrous security declared here. No condemnation. Escaping the wrath of divine justice of God, and that is through the Spirit of life. The provision has been made. It's not ours. It's not a work we have done, will do, or even can do. Verse 3, for God has done. God has done what the law, that's been the topic particularly of chapter 7, the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law in of itself is not bad. It is holy and right and good, chapter 7. But our human fleshly world reality, a world reality, that word's right, it sounds funny coming out, being descendants of Adam means that when we hear wet paint, don't touch, we say, gotta touch. Or the example there in Scripture is when we hear about don't covet, we're to realize just how covetous we are. The law was never given to bring about freedom from death and vindication, but to reveal that we needed it, that we need it. God is the one who has done what is required so that there can be no condemnation, that one can escape the wrath of God and not face the justice each one deserves. And how did he do that? Verse 3, by sending his own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That's a little bit of a weird phrase. Likeness makes us think, well, was he not fully human? Oh, he's fully human, just like we are, and able to be tempted like us, but he never sinned. Hebrews, right? Tempted as we are, yet without sin. And it would seem that the words here are used to convey the fact that he was fully like us, and yet there's a difference. What difference is there? Though able to be tempted and tempted, he didn't sin. That's why he was then able to be God's provision for sin being condemned in the flesh, in his own flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe the end of that chapter is God made him who knew no sin. And he knew what sin was. He was tempted, but he never sinned. Knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, God the Son became fully human. He became one of us that we would become like him. Not that we would become God, but God's children. That's coming later in this chapter. We will not get to it. And the means of that, the provision, is Christ himself offered up by God. God sent his Son. So the Father sent his Son to be that once and for all provision. Back in chapter 3, we saw that God put him forth as a propitiation. Big word, right? Put him forth as the place of mercy. Now not the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in the temple or built by human hands, but as the place of mercy before God the Father, so that through him we can come to the Father and not have the gavel go down saying, guilty, but arms thrown wide open saying, come here, my child. He sent his own Son to condemn sin in the flesh, the end of verse 3, with the result that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How was it fulfilled in us? By the Son's offering. What comes next is a description of those in whom the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled. Not how they're fulfilled. This is a line we're constantly tempted to cross. And if you would have joined us last week or this morning, and maybe again next week, as Liam takes us through the Middle Ages, you saw that's what they did. They crossed that line. They said it's faith plus works. That's not what this passage is saying. It's God put forth this provision that we would not be condemned. Instead, by the law of the Spirit of life, set free from the law of sin and death, the righteous requirement of the law fully met in us. And what is true of the us in whom that has happened, we're to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Not simply so that the gavel would come down and say, innocent, righteous, counted as righteous. And not simply so that the judge could then walk down, throw open his arms and say, come here, child, son or daughter. But so that the one who has now been delivered from the law of sin and death could live as a child of God, could walk in the newness of life, chapter 6, the new way of the Spirit, chapter 7, here, according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Again, that's a description of those in whom all that the law required has been fulfilled. How has it been fulfilled? By Christ. And the Christians united to Christ. You say, that's a little bit, how are we united? That's not physical. I get the declaration thing. I understand the picture of being before a judge and maybe even given a slip that says you're pardoned. I get that. But united with Christ, there's something immaterial, almost mystical, non-physical going on here. And that's absolutely right. And that happens by the very Spirit, by whom the Christian is to live, according to whom the Christian is to live. There's a contrast there, right? Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does that mean? Does flesh simply mean body? If I'm hungry, I'm not supposed to eat because that's listening to my flesh? No. In this case, sometimes it means just body and there's no negative aspect to it. But clearly there's a negative aspect here. It means the whole way of human thinking. Human thinking. That seems so right and so natural to us. That is ultimately really a following of our own passions and desires, and a declaration of, God, you don't know what you're talking about. That's why I'm not giving thanks to you, and that's why I'm not going to honor you or glorify you, because I know better. Because, I mean, after all, I've been around for X number of years. That's how we walked apart from Christ. But to come to Christ and become a Christian is to say, oh, deliver me. I hate it. I know it means I'm guilty. I don't want it anymore. And in Christ, not only is the guilt removed, not only are we now innocent, but then all of His righteousness, having obeyed the law perfectly, is counted to us. Chapter 4, counted as righteous, all the righteous demands fulfilled in us. But now, we get to walk. We get to live, not like we used to. Are we able to live like we used to? Oh, absolutely. The Christian is still able to sin. But the Christian alone is able to walk in obedience to God. Not only able, but gets to. And that by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the Christian now has a choice to walk according to what he or she or we or everyone else or even our parents or friends or the media or the books or the songs say is good and right, or to walk according to what is good and right in the eyes of God, which is what's good and right in the eyes of the Spirit. But these first four verses pick up on that triumphal note of chapter 5 and chapter 6. No longer enemies of God, reconciled. How will He not give us all things? Eternal life in Christ. And what we're finding out here is we're finding out what? More and more what? About the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And what's critical in this is the issue of our thinking. And we see this in verses 5 through 8. See, you can have those new legs, and they can have the muscles in them that will enable you to go up and down the stairs in that new household to which you belong. But that reality needs to be on our minds. And our thinking needs to be in keeping with that. Verses 5 through 8 bring out this thinking by the Spirit that is now an option for the Christian. Again, it's not automatic. Oh, that it were. But it is now the option for the Christian. The Christian who has now this freedom by the Spirit from condemnation to reconciliation, to walk according to the Spirit. But verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Think back to the enemy passage there in chapter 5, right? Or the willing might be there, but the ability is not there in chapter 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a description there of the non-Christian. Not the Christian who is a carnal Christian. Now, that's a phrase some of you may have heard. There was this thinking, and it's still around, but there's this thinking that, oh, there's two types of Christians, the spiritual and the carnal, the mature and the immature. Now, the confusion there, or the problem there, is that there's some truth in all of that. As Christians, we are to mature, and as new Christians, we're immature, but we're supposed to mature and move on to a greater and deeper understanding and more obedience. As a Christian, we can choose to live according to the flesh, carnal, that's where the word carnal means, you know, carnitas, flesh, right? We can choose to do that, but the Christian is not carnal. The Christian is spiritual. This is describing the non-Christian. They cannot submit to God's law, verse 7. If that's true of the Christian at a given point in time because of what they've been choosing to think of, then that would contradict what's back in chapter 6 that says, having been united with Christ in His death and resurrection, you are now dead to sin and alive to God. So consider, think on, dwell on, realize that you are dead to sin, and now offer the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. See, the Christian can do that. This is describing someone who can't do that. It's simply a contrast here of those who are in the flesh and walk according to the flesh, and those who are in the Spirit and walk according to the Spirit. Again, the confusion comes along because you think, oh, well, is it all the time and automatic? No, it's not all the time and automatic. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the commands that we have there in chapter 6. And all the fleshed out, pun unintended, applications coming in chapter 12 through 16 of this is what it looks like to walk by the Spirit. But what comes out here is a very critical issue that's all over the place in Scripture, sometimes by way of implication, which it is here, other times by way of flat out command, chapter 6, consider yourselves. What does that involve? What muscle, so to speak, does that involve? Our minds, our thinking. Or Colossians chapter 3, Liam's been taking us through Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If therefore you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above. Of course, maybe you know the verses that are coming up in chapter 12 of this very letter. In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. And that involves verse 2, the renewal of our minds. Now, the point in this section is not a command to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, but it's there by way of implication through this contrast. If we are Christians, then our reality is no condemnation before God, and that by His provision of His Son, who became one of us, that through faith in Him and being united with Him by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the law of life, we've been set free from that condemnation. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us because of Christ's obedience. And now we get to walk by the Spirit. And guess who walks by the Spirit? Well, first of all, those who are able, so Christians, and those who have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Again, we are able to walk according to our sinful passions and desires. We are able to live according to that unholy trinity that is natural for us. Me, myself, and I. But in this passage, we're finding out how the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, not only delivers us from the coming wrath, the day when condemnation is declared, but how right now we're delivered from the death in which we once walked. And that by the presence of the Holy Spirit. But thinking is critical. See, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Christian, which the Holy Spirit is present in every Christian, not only immediately upon faith, but I would argue from what we have in Scripture, in order for that faith to even come about, the Holy Spirit's already at work. But every Christian has the Holy Spirit. That means every Christian is now able to walk in the new way of the Spirit. The Christian is able and gets to walk in obedience to our Heavenly Father. But it's not automatic. Able, but not automatic. What connects the two? The hinge or the connector or the bridge is what we're thinking about. And we think all the time, don't we? You were just thinking, did he forget what he was going to say? There was a pause there. No, I didn't forget what I was going to say. But we think all the time. Sometimes we can't even sleep because we're so busy thinking. I tell myself, shut up. And then I grab a hold of what is true about God from His Word and endeavor to think on that. We think all the time. What are we thinking about? And the world around us is not passive. It's active. It wants us to think the way they think and about what they think. And the way they think and about what they think is actually appealing to this human body. And this mind that has been conformed along the way. And sometimes the wrong thinking comes from suit-wearing, Bible-preaching people. And it's, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He does. It may involve great suffering. God wants to bless you. He does. God wants good for His children. He does. And that means that even if you got some suffering going on right now, around that corner is a bigger paycheck, a bigger house, better health, more, 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 bigger, bigger, bigger in the here and now. You know what everything in the here and now is doing? Rotting, rusting, decaying. It's all groaning. Oh, Lord God, creation groans, reveal your sons and your glory that is to come. Sometimes the wrong way of thinking comes through people who take God's word, twist it, and pervert it. Why do we run with that? Because we wish it were true. It will be true. It will be true. One day, work will be a one-to-one ratio. And yeah, we're going to be working in the new heavens and the new earth. And the nations, the ethnicities, there will still be diversity, will bring in their glory into the very presence of God Himself and Jesus Christ. We'll be working, but it'll be one-to-one ratio. You know, effort equals results. Not three steps forward and two steps backward. And there will be a joy and a delight in it. That day is coming. And the day when there's no more sickness, no more pain, no more disease, no more dying, no more war. It's coming, but it is not now. And then if that isn't bad enough, people throwing around scripture, perverting it and twisting it, but we kind of like the way it sounds, it appeals to us, then we've got everything else all the time. I mean, you can't even fill your car up with gas without a screen playing a commercial telling you, if you get this, then your life will be great. It'll be full and wonderful. This is what you need. I hate commercials. I absolutely hate them because I buy into them. It all started when I was a kid. And one of those commercials, really, I bought into it. Slinky, Slinky, it's a wonderful toy. Fun for a girl and a boy. It walks downstairs, a loner in pairs, and makes the slinkity sound. Oh, I hate commercials. So I got a slinky. And it got bent and twisted and wouldn't walk downstairs. No one around us is neutral. I had this conversation with someone recently. I said, every movie, every show, every novel, every fiction, every everything, every song has an agenda. Even if it's not necessarily intentional, because the author, the writer of that movie, of that book, of that song has what we tend to call a worldview. They have a perspective on why we're here, how we got here, what our purpose is, what happens when we die. And that's why they sing, that's why all they know how to sing about are relationships, having fun, or getting inebriated from one form or another. There's the worldview. And you can't sing along to that and watch that and be immersed in that day after day. And our minds not be involved. This section is not directly applicational in this sense, but it is there. And we must take heed to this truth. As Christians, we can either walk by the Spirit or not, but we're actually able to walk by the Spirit. That starts with, rises or falls on, our mindset, our thinking, what we're dwelling upon. What are we thinking about? I don't know if you saw that little commercial thing or whatever, and I don't know, the American sub tells the German sub we're sinking, and the German guy says, what are you thinking about? Because the Germans don't easily say, think. For those of you who don't know, my wife is born of Germans. My father-in-law, German, German, German. I'm not making fun of Germans. Just a reality. They have trouble with think. I tell you this because it's funny and you needed to laugh for a moment because you're really convicted about what you've been thinking about, watching, and listening to, I pray. But maybe the next time you say the word think or thank you or this or that, you may think, yeah, Germans can't say that. What are you thinking about? What am I thinking about? Because what I am thinking about may be sinking me. It's not a matter of earning, losing that freedom from condemnation, but it's about walking in the provision of God through the very presence of the Holy Spirit. This is verses 9 through 11. I'm gonna overlap on that again next week, Lord willing. But what we have here, so in the first four verses, we've got this freedom by the Spirit. There's now life instead of death, right? And then in verses 5 through 8, there's this contrast of those who are alive by the Spirit and those who are not. And in verses 9 through 11, we have that spelled out, that it's the very presence of the Holy Spirit that makes the Christian alive and is the Christian's indwelling ability to now walk in obedience and no longer obey the passions of which we were once ashamed. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, I understand that there's a if, and that seems conditional to us. And it's like, is this a question? Is there a doubt on Paul's part that the Romans actually have the Spirit of God dwelling in them? No, he is not doubting that. He is writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, chapter 1, verse 7. He says, brothers, in verse 12. He has already said in chapter 6, not to think of ourselves as being under sin's irresistible reign, but count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. This is more like a since the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is not a question. This is not a challenge to evaluate and see if the Spirit of God is in one. Then, oh my goodness, how do I get the Spirit of God in me? And then work backwards and go, therefore, I must think the right things and do the right things, and then the Spirit of God will be in me. Survey says, That's works. We are saved for good works, not by good works. We are loved of God by the work of Christ, not our work. But in Christ, we are dead to sin. No condemnation. The law of sin and death, we've been freed from it by the law of the Spirit who gives life, even life to these mortal bodies. Right now, by enabling us to walk by the new way of the Spirit, to live in this newness of life. He is the power of God dwelling in the Christian. The reason the Christian is alive to God is because of Christ's provision. That's why the judge can say, not guilty, even counted righteous, because Christ, once and for all, fulfilled the law and took our place. He's that mercy seat. But then there's actually something else that takes place by the means of the Holy Spirit, who then indwells the Christian. This is very clear in a number of other places. You could correlate in Ephesians chapter 1, sealed by the Holy Spirit when you believe. This morning in Galatians, I think it was maybe chapter 2, there was a verse that says, did you receive the Spirit by works? No. You received the Spirit when you believed in Jesus and the work he accomplished. This section isn't about challenging them because Paul doubts that they're actually Christians. It's talking to Christians and saying, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. You are spiritual. You may be choosing to think on the things of the flesh and to walk according to the flesh, but as a Christian, you no longer have to do that, and you're able not to do that by the presence of the Holy Spirit. You are spiritual. That is, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's a strange phrase these days, right? Because there's plenty of spiritual people in Sebastopol. Sorry, I'm always picking on Sebastopol, but it's just because they have that downtown section and all those stores where you can go in and feel spiritual. Meaning we're more than physical. I get it. We are more than physical. And they're right. There's more to life than what is physical. There's more out there than simple laws of physics and chemistry and everything else. But by saying we're spiritual, I don't mean that we are agreeing that there's more than the physical reality. It means that the Spirit of God dwells in us if our faith is in Christ. Otherwise, we don't belong to Him. And how do you come to belong to Him? Through faith. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. And this wasn't just written for him, it was written for us who believe. You may not have understood this. I don't know, the thief on the cross, I don't think it was explained to him. These Romans were just getting this letter when they got it. What did they understand before this? Don't know. But now, what are we to understand? What were they to understand going through this passage? In that not only has there been a legal decree on their behalf because of the work of Christ, that they will not be condemned, but instead are counted righteous. Not only are they able to walk according to the Spirit, but that's because the Spirit actually dwells in them. And if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It takes us right back to verse 4 of the first chapter. Jesus, a descendant of David, declared to be the Son of God through the Spirit of holiness as He was raised from the dead. Who raised God the Son from the dead? God the Father, by means of God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is all over the place here, and there's distinction without separation, and it leaves us often confused. And again, let's not get caught up on which we can't fully explain or understand. Who's in us? Is it the Holy Spirit? Or is it the Spirit of Christ? And God, the point is the Holy Spirit is in us. Christ is in us. They're distinct, but inseparable, yet distinct. And the point is this. There's life, not death for the Christian. Verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, how does that happen? Through faith in Christ. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Christ is God's provision for being reconciled to Him as His children. And the Holy Spirit is the presence of God in the Christian to live as that child of God. There's an allusion to the coming eternal life, mortal bodies having an issue, but how did this section start out? The law of the Spirit of life. If we had gone on, which Lord willing we would do next week, we get to the actual application, we'll get to the doing, but I wanted to focus on the thinking this morning. Verse 12, so then, brothers, that includes sisters. So this wasn't, hey, I'm not sure you're a Christian. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to it. We can live according to the flesh, but now we can live according to the Holy Spirit if we're Christians. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You want to know what a section in Scripture is about? A good indication is when there's a repetition of words. Live, life has been repeated as well as the Spirit again and again and again. This whole section has been about the fact that the Christian is alive to God by the Spirit of God in him or her. Alive to God, meaning now no longer dead to him, his enemy, but reconciled as his child. Alive because not facing condemnation and eternal death, separation from God, where there is nothing but agony for eternity out of the presence of God. But also alive now, able to walk according to the Spirit, the newness of life, putting death to sin by the very presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Is there a sensing of that presence through, oh, my hair stood up on the back of my neck or whatever, not scripturally speaking, Maybe someone has that experience and they feel the warm fuzzies. That's wonderful. And you might feel warm fuzzies and they may ebb and flow. But biblically, we're to take God at His word. This is your reality, Christian. My Holy Spirit dwells in you so that you can have life eternal. Not just one day bypass hell, but you can live now. You're able to do that. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2 makes that really clear, right? By the grace of God, through faith, we've been raised to life for good works that we'd walk in them. We would live. We now have the legs and the muscles required. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's our blessed reality. And that song that has blessed assurance was going through my mind this whole week, because there is no condemnation for the law of the Spirit of life. And now, having gone through this whole section, we understand that the law of the Spirit of life is not simply a principle, that there's a fact, a spiritual fact that the Christian has life, but the Spirit dwells in the Christian. The Christian is able to and gets to walk, live with, live according to the Holy Spirit, Christ Himself, who became one of us that we would be like Him. It's life now, resurrection's a coming, and the Spirit is our ability. We cannot say, I cannot do that. We can say, I don't have to do that anymore, whatever it might be. And we can say, by the grace of God through His Spirit in me, I'm able to do just the opposite. What's critical, again, in this section from verses 5 through 8, that's going to come up again in 12:2, but really has been here all along, is what we're thinking about. What are we thinking about? Regardless of your current drawing near to God through His word plan, I would encourage you to go back and reread Romans 1 through 7. Whether it takes you 3 sit-downs this week, or you do it a couple of times all the way through in each sit-down, and think on what is there and what is being elaborated upon and explained in regards to this gospel, that if we're Christians, we say we've believed, that our minds will be on the things of the Spirit, so that by the power of the Spirit, our feet will follow. This is the Christian's reality. But it's not automatic. But we're able. No condemnation, able to truly live. Join me in prayer. Father, I confess it's easy to focus in on and fix on the doing and the not doing. But the battle starts and is won or lost in our minds. Have mercy upon us, Father, that those to whom You've granted faith, we would have a greater understanding and then assurance and confidence regarding the presence of Your Spirit in us. That we would think Your thoughts and not our own. That You would indeed transform our thinking. Now having the minds of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, able to understand what is spiritual because You've made us spiritual. Grant us the conviction, the encouragement, again, the assurance through what is here in Your word, that our thinking would be according to the Spirit. and that our living would follow. For our good and joy, instead of going the other way, for our shame and our harm and the harm of others. And for your glory. And any here this morning who are not yet alive, have not been born from above, as Jesus told Nicodemus, I pray that you would work that work by your Spirit. Young or old, boy or girl. Grant that faith in Christ through which you bring the dead to life. Have mercy, Father. Thank you again for your word and this time in it. May your word continue to work on us and go forth doing your work, your powerful work. In Jesus' name, amen.